Psalm 109. This is one of those psalms where I read it and I'm like, I could have written that. I shouldn't, but I could have, I guess. It is a psalm of David, and in this he is crying out to a righteous judge. This is one of those psalms that is like a prayer you pray rather than saying out loud, I guess, before you repent of it. If you prayed this, the beginning of it, I'd think as a Christian, you'd almost have to repent by the end of it, which is the idea. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that we should cry out to God with, and then as we pray, we're changed. And even in some of this, there is the shades of the messianic in this, and that we see shades of Judas in here. At least one verse is quoted in relationship to him. So Psalm 109 starts out, says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, hold not thy peace, O God of my praise." You know, they're speaking, and Lord, don't you remain silent. Please speak up in this. "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." The lying tongue. You know, there is a list in Proverbs of seven things that God can't stand. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him." Make him want to puke is what that means. And number one is a proud look. Two, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that sows discord among the brethren. One of the things that we see through all of this, and there's going to be, David's going to be crying out because those who he counted as friends or those that he loved have turned on him and been abusive to him. You know, as part of the church, we are called to love one another. And as a result of that, in opening your lives up to one another, the people that you love and you share yourself with have the ability to hurt you more than anybody else. You know, if you stay clammed up in a little shell and you never open up to anybody, then they can't damage you. But when you reveal yourself to someone and they know your soft spots, it's easier for them to put the knife to you. And I think that's part of the reason why God hates lying, and he hates sowing discord, and he hates, because if this is a church, if this church is to be known by our love one for another, to have people who are opening themselves up and trying to be obedient to the Lord and putting themselves at risk and loving one another and being open and honest with one another, when discord and hypocrisy comes in, very damaging. Well, whoever it is, they've been lying about David. "They compassed me about," also in verse 3, "with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause." It's not like David had done something to harm them, and now they were responding. It's without cause. David had been friendly, had been loving, and had received damage in return. And that's why he says in verse 4, "For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." And I don't think there is any worse betrayal than betrayal by somebody you've been kind to. You know, in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus had said, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you." Here David says, "I give myself unto prayer," and the idea is you should be giving yourself to prayer, but I don't think it's the type of prayer that we're going to read starting in the next verse. I mean, you read what he prays, and this, I like the ones, was it Psalm 38, "Bust their teeth and their mouth, O Lord." They got nothing on this. I mean, David, wow, it's a good thing David's not carrying a weapon when he prays this. He says, "Set thou a wicked man over him." Okay, give them a lousy boss or a lousy king. Let them have somebody who's horrible be an authority over them. Let Satan stand at his right hand, the accuser. Put him right next to him. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. If you read in the NIV, it says, may his prayers condemn him. Let even his things that he says to you be that type of thing that condemns him. Let his days be few, and let his take another take his office. Let his days be few. Give him a short life, God. Oh, Lord, Father in heaven, Could you shorten that dude's life? Because he bothers me so much. I mean, in that verse right there, let another take his office. This is the verse that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. When Judas has killed himself, there's 11, and he says, well, there's got to be 12. And so he quotes this verse as part of the reasoning why they should fulfill Judas's office, and then they draw lots to get the 12th apostle there. But it's this verse that's quoted. So at least on some level, it seems that this is speaking of Judas. And of course, the Lord loved him, showed him grace, gave him spiritual gifts, gave him all kinds of stuff, and he turned on him. This is horrible. Verse 9, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Well, how would that happen? How could my children be fatherless and my wife a widow? Why, that would be if I was dead. David is praying, kill him, God. I mean, you've probably never done that. You know, this is somebody who's extremely wounded in heart here, okay? You have to be to pray like this. This is the one you want to pray quietly to God. Let his children, he's not even content to just get the guy. He says, let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of the desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he has. Let the loan sharks get him, God. Let the Vegas gangsters bust his kneecaps. I mean, that's what he's praying. And let the strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him. Neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. Get rid of all his descendants. And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Why? Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. The broken in heart. Jesus had said, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the same judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. That in the same way that you give out judgment, you're going to receive judgment. He also said in Luke chapter 6, 36, similar thing. He says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give in your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Judgment comes back to you on the same amount that you handed out, and forgiveness comes back in the same amount. Grace is more. The more grace you give, the more grace you should expect to receive. The more judgment you give, the more condemnation yourself. And we see David in verse 4 saying, I give myself to prayer. Well, praying, you know, prayer changes things, right? But I think prayer changes us more than it changes things. I mean, the whole idea with prayer is aligning our will with God's to hear his voice. And you can't pray a prayer like this too long. And really not have, if you've got a relationship with God, if you've got God's Spirit living in you, and of course David's in a different dispensation back then, it doesn't have the Holy Spirit taking residence like we do. But you can't pray. I don't know how somebody can pray to God with God's Spirit in him saying, you know, kill him, God, smoke him, destroy him, and not have, you know, a knife pang through your heart as the Holy Spirit says, are you kidding me? You really gonna call? You really want me to treat him like that? Are you sure? You want me to measure it out like how? The same way I'm going to measure it to you right now. You want to say that again? And usually, I can understand this prayer. I like a prayer like this in the scripture because it shows me that I'm not completely inhuman when I feel things like this sometimes and when I want to pray for somebody to get clobbered. But usually what happens as I begin to pour my heart out to the Lord like that, then the Spirit begins to work and say, what are you doing? And then you said, you're right, Lord. I remember. And the idea of prayer is not to get your vengeance fulfilled, but instead to have the same attitude as God has. But David, he's praying for justice. He said, as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garments, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Just seep in and take him over. Let it be unto him as the garment which covers him, and for a girdle or a belt wherewith he is girded continually. we have to understand, now David is calling for justice for this person who has been merciless. David is praying against somebody who has been cruel to those who have loved him, and specifically David himself. And we can understand, like Jesus said, that with the same measure you judge, it'll come back to you, right? I mean, that is going to happen eventually, but we still don't wish it on anybody. But we do trust in God who will judge righteously. He says, let this be the reward of my adversaries from the Lord and of them that speak evil against my soul. Now, David was in the position of being the anointed king of God, right? God had sent Samuel to anoint him as king, to make him his chosen one, the one who the Messiah was going to come through. So if somebody was fighting against David as king, ultimately they would be fighting against God's plan for David's life. But to me, it almost seems mildly hypocritical to say, give them what they deserve. And then in verse 21, it says, but do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver me. You know, give me grace and mercy. Cream them, give them what they deserve, but give me mercy and grace. Because he says, for I am poor and needy in verse 22. And this is why this psalm came about. My heart is wounded within me. And I think there are opportunities, here goes my water, where we need to remember sometimes when we hear stuff coming out of someone's mouth and we see judgmentalism and we see anger and yet they claim to be a brother, that sometimes it's because they have a wounded heart. Try to be understanding, try to show grace, try not to pray like David's praying right here. David's going through some hard stuff. Look at verse 23. I am gone like a shadow when it declines. I'm tossed up and down like the locust. You know, all of those bugs flying in the wind. A good breeze comes about and whew, they're just tossed. That's David says, I feel like I'm just flying around in the wind. My knees are weak through fasting and my flesh faileth of fatness, wasting away. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Now, on some level, this probably applies to Christ. I mean, we know when he was on the cross, it says that those that came by, they derided him, they wagged their heads, all of that. They were giving him a hard time. And yet his prayer, Luke 23:34, is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So this applies to Christ on some level, but obviously not the cream em God part of it. Help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou when they arise. Let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let it bless you. If they curse me, let it be a blessing to you. Let my adversaries be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. But I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. And David ends up by saying, you know, Lord, I understand you are going to be the savior of those who are just. You are going to be righteous and all of that. I trust in you. But I can't say I would recommend you pray that prayer against those that are bothering you. But if you do, understand. You're not experiencing anything that David didn't go through. Another psalm of David, verse 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Interesting one. This is one that Jesus quoted. You remember Matthew chapter 22. Verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, this is after they'd been questioning Jesus. They'd been trying to catch him and trying to see if they could trip him up. And he answers all their questions. And he says, well, let me ask you one. The Messiah, whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David, because the scripture taught that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And he said unto them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, and he quotes this psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him, and no one dared him ask any more questions. They didn't understand it, because in their culture, the son, the descendant, was always less than the ancestor. They were a patriarchal society. Abraham, the father of the nation. Isaac, still one of their, you know, good guy, but less than Abraham and so on. And David, if the Messiah came from David, then certainly he would be less than David, who was the king. But yet, here in this psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, David is calling the Messiah Lord. How is it if he is an offspring of David, he can also be the Lord of David? And then they didn't have an answer, and it's because they didn't understand Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, that he was a descendant of David, but a son, the Son of God who preexisted, is given. That's why Revelation 22, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, that I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. That he certainly was a descendant of David, but he actually was the source, the one that created Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the rest. Until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And I picture that kind of sitting back with the feet on their back, and he's. But that's really not what it is. It's actually more the idea of a foot on your neck. That's what they did in that culture. Bring the king out and put your foot in his neck so that, you know, everyone knows your position of authority. It says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, the royal scepter, out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And, you know, many psalms, Psalm 2 and others, give us that picture of the Messiah ruling. It says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When he sets up his kingdom, when he comes back and he rules and reigns, his people will be willing. They weren't the first time. That's why, Jesus in Luke 13:34 said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets, stone them that are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. The Jews wouldn't recognize him. That's why he says after that, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily I say unto you, you won't see me until the time come when you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Because the Jews rejected him. The gospel went to the Jew first, they rejected him, and went out to the Gentiles. But eventually, the first time they rejected, eventually they will receive him. Zechariah talks about that, when they'll look upon him whom they've pierced. And we know in the future, like it tells us in Romans, that right now blindness in part has happened to the Jews, but when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, then they'll see, they'll receive their Messiah. And in that day, they shall be willing. We pray that the Lord would open their eyes, and he's not done with them. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, cool guy. Not a whole lot understood about who Melchizedek is. He shows up in Genesis chapter 14. Lot is down in Sodom. Abraham's out doing his sojourning, running around thing, and Chedorlaomer, a king, and a bunch of other kings go, and they attack Sodom, and they carry off Lot and his family and a bunch of other stuff, and the king of Sodom, he's of no use. They get creamed in a fight. So Abraham goes, and he whips up on all of those kings and rescues his nephew and brings all the stuff back. And in Genesis 14, it says, on his way back, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, first time we hear of him, king of Salem, he's the king of Salem, which we'll see what that means in a minute, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Brings bread and wine. He's a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which delivered my enemies into thy hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. He gave him a tenth of all of the spoils of war. That's it, Melchizedek. Don't know where he came from, don't know where he went. All we know is those couple verses. 1,000 years later, David writes a psalm, and he throws in a verse, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's it, nothing else about him. And then the last you hear is in Hebrews chapter 5. You know, this idea of being a priest, we've talked about it before. The priests were a descendant of who? Of Aaron. Right, the priest. You couldn't decide to be a priest. In fact, there were a few people who wanted to be priests. Korah and some of the other ones who said, we can be priests, let us be priests. Why does it have to be these guys? And God had said, no, it's going to be the descendants of Aaron. And they ended up, you know, swallowed up in a big hole. Well, you had to be of the lineage of Aaron to be a priest. We're told Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king, right? Prophet, the first time when he walked the earth and called people to repent and told them the kingdom of God was at hand, died, crucified, resurrected. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, acting like a priest, going in between, and then he's going to return and reign as king, prophet, priest, and king. But the problem is he's not a descendant. He's from he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not of the tribe of that Aaron was from the priests. So what is he a priest? Well, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, no man takes this honor under himself, being a priest. You can't just pick it. But he that is called of God was of Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, and he quotes this psalm, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's a priest, but he's not a priest like Aaron. He's a priest like Melchizedek. Melchizedek happened way before Aaron was on the scene. And then it tells us some more stuff about him in Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpretation, king of righteousness. Melchi is righteousness, Zedek is king, or vice versa. One of those ways. His name, Melchizedek. Yeah, because Adonai Zedek is Lord of Righteousness. So Zedek must be righteousness. Melchi is king. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he's the king of Salem. Salem, probably Jerusalem, the city of peace. Salem, peace. So he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. Without father, without mother, we're never given his lineage. Without descent, not told about any children of his. Neither having beginning of days nor end of life. And that could mean one of two things. Either it means we're not told about when he was born and when he died, or he was never born and he never died, one or the other. But made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. And a lot of people wonder, who was this Melchizedek? Where did he come from? Was he a Christophany? There are instances in the Old Testament when we see Christ showing up, I believe. It's a pre-incarnate. Joshua's getting ready to attack Jericho, and this man he sees shows up, and he says, are you for us or against us? And the man that's there says, neither, but as the captain of the Lord's host, I'm here. And we see Joshua taking off his shoes. He's told, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And that's something that people only do before God. So that's, I think, an appearance of Christ. Some people wonder if Melchizedek is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. I don't know. I don't think so. But I don't know. Alan would love to have a wonderful discussion with you because we've beat this around multiple times. It's tough to say. He's a different type of priest. Don't know whether it just means that we're not given his lineage or whether he was Christ showing up to Abraham. I mean, Jesus did say, you know, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. And the religious leaders say, Abraham, you're talking about Abraham, and you're only 30 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. Could have been. I don't know. But the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, which means he is still making intercession for us forever. And then in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And I think that's speaking of Armageddon. You know, in Revelation 14, we read about the blood running outside the city as deep as a horse's bridle. I can't even imagine that much blood, but it will be quite a slaughter. Those people stand up against the Lord. And then he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Interesting psalm. Psalm 111, we can get through this one. This is a praise, a song of praise, and it's the major theme of this is for his works, for what he has done. And it's going to say, talk about his works or his work five times anyways. It starts out, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye, hallel, Lord, Yah, hallelujah. That's what that hallelujah means, praise the Lord. And I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, not a divided heart, not with the part of my heart that's left over for an hour on Sunday and, you know, for 15 minutes in the morning when I get up and just before I go to bed, but my whole heart, undivided, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. I like that. Personally, righteousness endures forever because we're told that we're clothed with that righteousness, that that is the righteousness of Christ that we get. So if it endures forever, that means if he gives it to us, we'll be righteous forever, which I'm thankful because if I'm left on my own, I'm certainly not. He made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And of course, the ultimate work is the work that he did on the cross. Remembered. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will be ever mindful of his covenant. Again, we're part of a different covenant. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, it says, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. It's just the New Testament word for covenant, the new agreement, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And that testament, that covenant that we're part of, if we're born again and become believers, well, it says he'll remember that forever, which means he'll always look at the blood of Christ when he looks at you and me, that we will always be covered. He has shown his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. Now, Israel had seen the signs. They had seen the power when they were delivered from Egypt, when they were going through the wilderness, fed every day from heaven and led by a pillar of fire. And then the heathen, the surrounding nations, they were given the land and they were their inheritance. The works of his hands are verity or truth and judgment, and all his commandments are sure. That means if he said it was going to happen, it will happen, that you can bank on it. Again, there are some things I'm very grateful that that's the case for, like, you know, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, that it will happen. So if I find myself, like that first Psalm, Psalm 109, looking for somebody's head on a platter, God, you know, do them in, and then afterwards I get busted on it and say, I can't believe you're such a loser, you're still calling for people's heads when you've received mercy, I can look back and say, well, all his commandments are sure, and he said that he's begun a good work in me and he's going to complete it. So even though I'm still a loser, I'm not as much a loser as I used to be, and eventually I won't be a loser at all. That's how I look at it anyway. You can just pray for me. That'd be good. Now, his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and they're done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. I like that. Reverend is his name. Not reverend is my name. Okay, I'm not Reverend Steve Brown. Please don't. People who say that usually say that to insult me. They either don't know me or they're insulting me. Adam Kasperzak is always wonderful about calling me Reverend, Holy, Right Reverend. I struggle with that as a title. And I have opportunities to run into guys, men and women, who are in a similar position in other denominations. And I understand some of them take on the title Reverend or Father. I really struggle with both of those, to be honest with you. I mean, you don't want to be disrespectful, but to take that title on yourself, I mean, I know me, and certainly there's nothing to revere about me. Holy and reverend is his name. You know, and then when they get in the high mucky mucks where they become the right reverend or the most reverend or the holy reverend or... No, just Steve. Holy and reverend is the Lord's name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, his praise endures forever. It is the beginning of wisdom. You know, you can be smart, be very, very smart. Some of the most brilliant people in the world, they don't believe in God, They say there is no God. And although they may be smart, they're certainly not wise. Because wisdom and knowledge are two different things. Knowledge is facts. Wisdom is application of knowledge. And you can have all kinds of facts. You ever met those people who are book smart, but common sense, not so much? And they know a lot, but they're not wise. They make poor decisions. Fearing the Lord is the wisest thing that you can do, because it's to take a look at what there is out there in nature, understand that there is a God, and then give him the honor that's due his name to do the things that he's commanded to do. It's to look at the long term, the longest of long terms. And that's the very beginning of wisdom. A good understanding, have all they that do his commandments, his praise endures forever. You know, we look at a psalm like this that it talks about the works of the Lord, that his work is honorable, his work is glorious, his wonderful works, the power of his works, the work of his hands are truth and judgment. And then I read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. That we're his workmanship. That one of the most amazing things, I mean, people praise him for creation, they praise him for the stars, they praise him for all of this. If there's ever anything that I think is amazing that he's done, it's the fact that he'll take people like me and you, and he'll change us from what we are to conform us into the image and likeness of Christ, and take those who used to be his enemies and turn us into his children. That's worthy of praise, if nothing else is. We are his workmanship. And like I read before, he who started that work, he doesn't leave stuff half finished. He completes the job. Amen? That's good enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God who does amazing things. And you'll work in us, Lord, to turn us from being those calling out for justice to those we're praying for mercy and for forgiveness. Lord, please do the work in us to make us graceful. Lord, help us to have compassion on them who hurt us. And Lord, help us not to clam up when we are wounded. But Lord, to pray like you did, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters for the rest of this week. You let them know how much you love them. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.